Well, good morning, VRBC. I hope you've enjoyed this opportunity that we've had over the last several weeks to look at some of the different names for God. I hope it's helped you pray more effectively. I hope it's deepened your relationship with God. Today we close out the series, and we're going to focus on an aspect of God that likely all of us would say we need more of, and that is God's peace. We're going to focus on the name Yahweh Shalom, the Lord is peace. I'd love for you to have your Bibles open today to Judges chapter 6. We've also printed it out for you on your scripture sheet. But if you could kind of find your way, I'll give you just a quick intro to the book of Judges. It's actually a challenging book. It's a dark book in many ways. There's a lot of sin that happens in the book of Judges. And if you've ever read the book, you know that it kind of follows these cycles, sort of like a washing machine, right? A washing machine has the water cycle, I think, and then it has the shaky cycle, and then it has the spinny cycle. You know what I'm talking about? Well, in a sense, Judges kind of follows these cycles throughout the book. And so it begins with the people in sinful rebellion to God. They worship other gods. They turn their back on God. And then God, in his holiness and righteousness, he punishes the people for their sin. And then the people cry out to God for rescue and redemption. And God sends a rescuer. He sends a judge. He sends a spiritual leader to help them. And so this morning, as we open to Judges chapter 6, we're going to find ourselves right at the tail end of the punishment cycle and right at the very beginning of the rescue cycle. We're going to meet this guy named Gideon, and Gideon is one of the most unlikely people you could ever choose to be a redeemer in the land of Israel. But God makes up his own mind. God has his own plans. And so I want you to listen as we read in Judges chapter 6. We'll read verses 11 to 24. So hear the word of the Lord. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied, "but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied, "but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive." Gideon replied, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you." And the Lord said, "I will wait until you return." Gideon went inside, prepared a young goat, and from an ephah of flour he made bread without yeast. Putting the meat in a basket and its broth in a pot, he brought them out and offered them to him under the oak. The angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and unleavened bread, place them on this rock, and pour out the broth." And Gideon did so. Then the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread with the tip of the staff that was in his hand. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, "Alas, sovereign Lord, I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace. Do not be afraid. You are not going to die." So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, "The Lord is Peace." May God bless the reading of his word. So I mentioned a moment ago that we are in the punishment phase in the cycle, the repeated cycle that we see in the book of Judges. And the way the punishment worked was it worked through a rival group called the Midianites. Midian was actually a half-brother of Abraham's son Isaac. And so in a sense, the Midianites and the Israelites were like half-brothers, but they didn't fight like brothers. They fought like enemies. And the picture that we get of Midian, the Midianites in this passage, is kind of like that kid I knew in junior high He was the kid who grew a lot bigger, a lot more quickly than all the other kids, and who happened to be kind of mean and have a bit of a surly grin. This was the kid who would grab the dessert off your lunch tray. This was the kid who would shake you down for your lunch money. And in a way, that's kind of a silly picture of the role that Midian is playing in the life of Israel. For 7 years, there's this long kind of cadence that predictably happens. Israel plants a crop, and then Midian comes in and destroys the crop, and Israel goes hungry. But God had a plan. God had a plan to rescue Israel, and for some reason known only to God, as we'll see, he selected the most unlikely leader. He selects a guy named Gideon to be the agent of his redemption. Now, like I say, Gideon is a curious case. One writer I read said, when you look at Gideon's life in the book of Judges, it kind of has three chapters. He starts off as a coward, then he becomes a conqueror, and then he ends his life as a compromiser. So the middle part's good, the beginning and end, not so much. But yet, I think God uses Gideon like God uses us. God wants to show that it's not our own innate goodness, it's not our own innate power. It is God working through us. It is God demonstrating his transforming power through us. But before we get to see God's power, we need to reckon with the difficult place that Gideon finds himself in. And I think this begins to be unfolded for us in the first verse that I read to you, verse 11. Verse 11 says, "The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite." I've been trying to say this all week, and I still don't think I've nailed it. But Joash, the guy. And where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. Now, just a little bit about this setting. First of all, the angel of the Lord. We actually met the angel of the Lord a few weeks back in the series. And this was a very important appearance. The angel of the Lord is kind of like God in human form on the earth. In fact, some commentators believe the word angel, angelos in Greek, also means messenger, the messenger of the Lord. Some people think that the angel of the Lord is actually an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. And not everybody agrees with that, but it just gives you a sense of the eminence of this, you know, figure that is appearing to Gideon. And he comes and he sits under the oak tree. Now, where is Gideon all this time? Well, Gideon is in the midst of anxiety. And I want to describe his anxiety to you before we describe what God does with Gideon. And so I want to talk about some symptoms of anxiety. Now, when I use that term, I want you to know I'm not using it in a clinical way. I know so many folks in our church and community struggle with anxiety, and maybe many of you struggle with different aspects kind of clinically with anxiety. When I use this term today, first of all, man, we pray for you and want to be here to support you. I want you to know when I'm using the term anxiety today, I'm using it more kind of the garden variety worry that everybody deals with to some degree or another. And I think in this passage, we see three really unique components or aspects of the anxiety that Gideon is experiencing. And the first one is what I want to call the anxiety of cramped places. The anxiety of cramped places, what does that mean? Well, the first thing we see in verse 11 is that Gideon is basically hiding out from life. How do we know that? Well, verse 11, as we just saw, said that Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press. Now, just so you know, in that day, in peacetime, if you were going to thresh wheat, you would go up to a hill where there was a strong breeze, and that's where you would kind of, you know, throw the wheat up in the air to kind of separate the chaff, which is lighter, and the wind would blow, and then what would kind of fall to the ground would be the more valuable part of the crop. You would do that in the open, you would do that on a hill, you would do that in a very visible area. But where is Gideon threshing wheat? He's threshing wheat in a wine press. He's threshing wheat in the valley. He's threshing wheat in an out-of-the-way place in this kind of large vat that would be used for crushing grapes. He is hiding, in other words. He's hiding out, trying to protect his crop from these raiding Midianites that he's so fearful of. Now, probably most of us in the room, if not all of us, have never had the situation where we've had to thresh wheat in a wine press. But I wonder if there's a parallel for anybody, the anxiety of cramped places. I wonder if there's a situation in your life right now where somebody's playing the role of Team Midianite and you are afraid of running into people, or you're afraid of a certain situation, and so you find yourself kind of rearranging your daily pathway. If they're going to be here, I'm not going to go there. I'm going to go here. I'm going to avoid that situation. I'm going to avoid these people. I'm going to change my traffic patterns. I'm going to change my social patterns. I'm going to shrink down my social world because I'm anxious of running into that person, those people, or those situations. It's the anxiety of cramped places. Now, as I'm sharing these with you, I want you to know I'm skipping over all the good parts, but we'll get to them, because Gideon's having a dialogue with God, and I'm just giving you Gideon's anxiety right now, but we'll get to the God part in a second. But let me jump to a second kind of anxiety that I think Gideon is dealing with, and it's what you might call the anxiety of insignificant origins. What does that mean? Insignificant origins. Well, in verse 14, as we'll see, God gives Gideon a charge to go to rescue Israel out of the hands of the Midianites. And God kind of basically gives him an order. And how does Gideon respond? Well, look what he says in verse 15. He says, "Pardon me, my Lord, but how can I save Israel? Look at this. My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." Now, you probably know or have heard before that Israel was made up of 12 tribes that roughly map, not exactly, but roughly map to the 12 sons of Jacob. And so Gideon is saying, I don't belong to one of those premier famous tribes like the tribe of Judah, let's say. I belong to a lesser known tribe, the tribe of Manasseh. And then each tribe would be made up of various clans. And Gideon says, and I happen to be a member of one of the weakest clans that is a part of this not as prestigious tribe of Manasseh. And then each clan is made up of various families. And I happen to be a part of one of the puniest families and one of the weakest clans and one of the less well-known tribes in Israel. And I, he says, am the least in this insignificant family. Right? Now, not the first time that people in the Bible tell God why they don't want to do something because they're not qualified. Moses said, God, you don't want me to be your spokesperson. I made an F in speech class. Don't send me to Pharaoh. Send my brother. He can talk. Jeremiah says, Lord, I'm way too young to do what you're asking me to do. Jonah flatly says, no, just not gonna do it. Esther says, I'm not the right person. Who am I? I can't rescue our people from our enemies. Elijah told God, I am just so tired. I just wanna crawl under a juniper tree and die. That's what he said, the mighty prophet Elijah. I mean, it's human, isn't it? We all have our reasons. We all have our excuses. Maybe you feel that way right now. You define yourself by what you lack. I don't have that person's gifts or that person's temperament or that person's strength or that person's education or that person's life experience. I'm just from a weak family and a weak clan and a weak tribe, right? I don't have anything to offer. I just want to say to you, if you feel that way right now, God is not one bit intimidated by your feelings of insignificance. He's not intimidated by that. Sometimes, you know, I don't know about you, like you look back over your life and how God has led you, you know, sometimes I marvel that I ended up at such an amazing place, you know, like this, like VRBC. And, you know, just so you know, I mean, I didn't grow up sometimes in my business, we talk about like strategic churches. You know, I didn't grow up in a strategic church. I didn't grow up in a church that was very well connected to all the grand poobahs of Baptist life. I didn't grow up in a place like that. I didn't know anybody that was, you know, very active in Texas Baptist life. And I remember when I went off to college, I happened to see a flyer one day. This was in the days before the internet, where we communicated to one another by telephone poles and things we just put on telephone poles. And I saw a flyer on a telephone pole, and it was the kind of invitation to serve on this Christian drama ministry. And even though I was painfully shy, I had just like a little bit of ham inside of me, which is sort of weird. I can't explain it. And so I decided to show up and audition, and I became a part of this Christian drama group. And as a result, I got to meet the head of a rather large Baptist student ministry at Baylor, a guy named George, and we got to be friends. And then I graduated from Baylor. I went to seminary, and a few years later, we were going to be moving back to Waco. And I called my friend George, and I said, I need a job. All I really know how to do is sack groceries or string tennis rackets. It's all I'd really done professionally. But I'd love to work at a church, and I'm graduating from seminary, and if you know anything, I'll do anything, you know. And he said, well, what would you like to do? I said, well, I'd like to work with college students, but I'll do anything, you know, women's ministry. I'll do that. I'll do anything, right? But, you know, and so a few days after that, George is at HEB grocery store, and he meets a friend of his who's a pastor in Waco, a guy named Jim, and George kind of brings my name up in the conversation, and Jim says, well, we're looking for a college minister. And you know, a few weeks later, Zalita and I are driving to a Chili's to meet Jim and his wife Robin, and I end up serving with Jim there in Waco. And then a few years after that, Jim by now has moved to Atlanta and he needs a singles minister, and I end up serving with Jim again. And then 6 years after that, Jim is talking to his best friend Paul Bazin, who was the founding pastor of this church, about an opening here. And wouldn't you know it, my name got circulated, and here I am, right? And somebody clapped, by the way, at the 9 o'clock service. Just one person. That was just one. So it was only one person. And I don't even think she was paying attention. But here's the thing. I mean, I'd love to say that, you know, even like as an 18-year-old preacher boy just starting out this journey, I'd love to say that every step of the way, I just had confidence that the Lord would provide and I'm in his hands. And no, none of that, right? I mean, I had anxiety along the way, like what's gonna happen, you know? And how's this gonna work out? But I don't think God was one bit intimidated by my insignificance. I don't think God was in any way intimidated by my, you know, my fears and my doubts and my comparisons to others and thinking that I can't do that and I can't do that and I can't do that. I don't think he was intimidated at all. Right? But here Gideon is, like so many of us, and we're telling God why we're not qualified, why it's not going to work out, why we're doomed, okay? I mean, you can almost hear Gideon's rapid heartbeat. You can almost see him kind of like doing this with his hands. He's just so nervous as God's talking to him in the wine press. I think there was one other kind of aspect of his anxiety that really is sort of a covering for all of it. And that's the anxiety of debilitating doubt. Debilitating doubt. Doubt is riddled through Gideon's part of the conversation with God. It's almost like streaks of fat in a slice of bacon. I mean, it's just doubt all the way through. And we see this pretty clearly in verse 13. It says, pardon me, my Lord, but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. I mean, you know, on the upside, Gideon responds to God with remarkable honesty, which is good. As John talked about earlier, the psalmists are known for being so honest with God. That's a good thing. But I think he also responds with a terrible lack of faith. He's kind of like saying, we heard all this stuff about you, but we haven't seen much lately. We heard that you were a rescuing God. You brought the people out of Egypt, but we haven't seen much of your power lately. In fact, the word that I would use is abandoned. We feel abandoned by you. Now, we don't always know why suffering happens to us, but in the book of Judges, I mean, they knew why this was happening. There was a pattern. God was clear. This was a punishment for their idolatry and their sin. But still, isn't it amazing that God doesn't give up on Gideon? God doesn't give up on Gideon, and God doesn't give up on us. God has a way of breaking through our anxiety. He has a way of breaking through our spiritual paralysis. And the way that I would describe it in this passage, and I love this, if I were to just summarize it in a sentence, it would be to let God rewrite your reality. You know, some of the things that we take for reality are not of God. And I think so far in the story, as I pointed out to you, kind of Gideon's side of the dialogue, so far it's almost like fear is the playwright. Fear has taken the pen, and fear has been writing Gideon's story. But God's going to grab the pen. I love this. There's a little detail in verse 14, and I missed it. I missed it the first several times I read verse 14. I had to have a commentator point it out to me. And so I want to point it out to you so you don't miss it. But it's this word turned. It says, the Lord turned to him and said, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? Now this word turned, maybe if you have a more literal translation, like the King James, it says kind of looked unto or looked upon him. It's really significant. I mean, because they're having a dialogue, but now we're told that God kind of gets eye to eye somehow. We don't know how, kind of mysteriously. God gets eye to eye with Gideon. God looks at him. What was communicated in that look? I bet some of my friends in this congregation have had this experience before. Kind of back in the day, especially in Baptist churches, you know, the choir would sit through the whole service in the choir loft. And so that what that meant is that sometimes if you were a kid, the old mama's up there in the choir loft, right? And you are unsupervised on the pew. And so, which kind of felt great at first, you know, because it's like no adult supervision and we can cut up and pass notes and do all that kind of stuff. This would never happen here at VRBC, but it would happen back in the day in an era of unsupervision. So sometimes, you know, you'd be a kid and you'd be out in the pew and you'd just be cutting up and laughing and giggling and, you know, slapping one another and all that kind of stuff. And then somehow you would look up and mama noticed, okay? And she would give you a look. Anybody ever experienced this look before? I'm just kind of curious. Ah, yes. A lot of guilty hands. She would give you a look that would just burn a hole in your soul. It was just like lasers coming out of her eye. It was just kind of saying, when this service is over, you know, and you just knew. I mean, you just knew because she didn't have to say anything. It was just that look that communicated so much power. Well, I think when God gives this look, it's not a look of, you know, judgment and wrath and destruction. I think it's a different kind of look, but it has an incredible power in Gideon's life. I think it penetrates his heart, or at least it begins to. One commentator says that look begins to cause Gideon to look away from discouragement and to kind of progressively look toward a holy bravery in his life. And it's almost like God's, at the end, I mean, God's looking, but God's almost annoyed. It's like, am I not sending you? Do you know who I am? Do you know what I can do through you? And I think in the process, someone has said that when someone powerful believes in you, sometimes it helps you believe in yourself. And is there anyone more powerful than God to say, am I not sending you? Do you not know who I am? I know that you can do this. I am God, I'm sending you, and I know that you can do this. You have got to trust me. My grace, Jesus would say, is sufficient for you. And what begins to happen is that the old reality is rewritten by God. What's the old reality? In the old reality, the characters look like this. It's Gideon the anxious, and it's God the distant, okay? In the old reality, it's fearful Gideon down here, and somewhere up there, who knows where, is God, but he's distant, he's abandoned us, he's not very concerned with us right now. But in the new reality, we get new names. It's not Gideon the anxious anymore, and it's certainly not God the distant. First of all, I want you to see God gives us our new names. God gave Gideon, in a sense, a new name. He gave him a name that described just the opposite of what his heart was experiencing. I love verse 12. Verse 12 is one of my favorite verses in the Old Testament. I know I say that every week, don't I? This is one of my favorite, I say that every week. It's one of my favorite verses. I have a list of 400 favorite verses. But verse 12 says, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Can you imagine? I mean, you're hiding out from the Midianites in the wine press, threshing your wheat, you know, in this cramped space, and a voice says to you, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. And you're kind of thinking, you know, you're looking behind you like, who in the world could that angel of the Lord be talking to? It can't be me. King James says it in even a more grandiose fashion. The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. I love that. But that valor, that strength, is a character attribute of God himself. God can say that because God is the one who supplies the power. You know, when I read a verse like this, this scared guy huddling all by himself and then being called a mighty warrior, what it makes me think about, I get this comical picture, and I bet every male in the room has experienced this, probably sometime around age 5 or 6. But some big guy, 4 times your size, comes up to you and says, make your muscle, right? And so you do this, and this big guy with big hands take these big fingers, they're like calipers, and they kind of feel your little muscle, right? And what do they say? They say, oh, that's pretty impressive. Yeah. That's a big muscle. And even at 5, you know they're lying, right? Even at 5, you know they're making it up. It's like a big joke. How can you be saying that? But isn't it interesting that God gives Gideon a new name? He calls him Mighty Warrior. In fact, on 3 different occasions, God says something to Gideon. He says in verse 12, the Lord is with you. He says in verse 14, am I not sending you? And then he says in verse 16, I will be with you. In other words, here's the way I figure it. Either God is a terrible talent scout, and he's chosen the wrong person for the job, or God can give strength to anybody. And God can turn fraidy cats into mighty warriors. I think it's B, not A. God gives us a new name, but then God also gives us his new name. You see, I'd like to tell you that Gideon instantly found courage. He instantly set out and to do what God called him to do, but he didn't. Even though God had spoken to him clearly, he kept testing God. We didn't read the passage, but one of the more famous tests was when he lays out a fleece, which I'm not exactly sure that the Bible prescribes for us to do, but maybe it was more describing how gracious, especially gracious God was with Gideon. But Gideon continues to test God, and one of the tests I read to you is where he kind of says, God, you know, wait right there, and he brings a sacrifice to present, and God, you know, has him pour it all out, and then God touches it, and it's like fire instantly consumes it, and Gideon was amazed at God's power, but at the same time, he was also afraid, because he began to realize, this is not a dream, I'm actually experiencing the angel of the Lord, I'm actually experiencing God himself, and so he's overcome with fear. But look what God does in verses 23 and 24. But the Lord said to him, peace, do not be afraid. You are not going to die. So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there, and he called it Yahweh Shalom. He named the altar, the Lord is peace. God is pouring out his peace. Man, I wonder who needs to hear this today. I mean, I just wonder how many of us are dealing with different aspects of anxiety. We're in the cramped place. Right? We're telling God all the reasons why we're not significant enough to do what he wants. Doubt runs through every thought and conversation and prayer that we have with God. I wonder who God is trying to speak to in here today and just say, peace, peace. I'm peace. The Lord is peace. You worship me, and you will experience peace. There's a commercial, Super Bowl commercial that I love. It's back in 2011. And I think it has some fun connection with this passage. We'll watch it real quick, and then I'll wrap up. Oh, My favorite part is that part where he kind of goes like this, right? It's like, what just happened? I mean, without God, Gideon is just a little kid in a Halloween costume. I mean, without God, he's got nothing. But God has the remote control to the whole universe. And with God, right, with his strength, with his presence, with his grace, with his peace, with his power, with his name, what can we not do if God's strength is moving through us? I want to pray for all of us. Lord, you know us. You know our hearts. And Lord, you know the doubt that riddles our prayers. You know the avoidance in our life right now from scary situations. Lord, you know this dialogue we constantly have about our shortcomings and our insignificance. And Lord, too often we've let fear write the script of our story. But Lord, we realize today, as we read and trust again your word, that you're a God of peace, that you're a God of strength, that you're a God of power, and that when you call a coward a mighty warrior, we, through faith in you, become just that. And so, Lord, through your Holy Spirit, through your peace and strength, would you pour your power into us and equip us for what it is you want us to do today, this week, this season in our lives. Speak your peace into our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.